Heavenly Father, can we thank you for our time together? Thank you for the time to come to worship, to lift you up, to honor, to exalt you. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, that it covers every aspect of our life. Lord, you don't leave any areas, any blanks for us to fill in ourselves. Father, because you know that we couldn't, that we are desperately sick and deceitfully wicked, we are fallen and depraved. Father, that it's by your grace that you have brought us to yourself, and that you give us your word to guide us, to instruct us in our daily life, in our living, in our thinking, and how we are to view you and to view each other and to view ourselves and to view the world. And Father, we thank you. And we just ask that tonight as we open your word, that again, that it would be a blessing to us, that it would richly encourage us to walk in the path of truth, to walk in the path of righteousness, and in the path of purity. And Father, we just praise you and we thank you, and we ask that you would use us for your glory. Amen. Well, if you open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 5, we'll resume our study in Proverbs. And one of the beauties of expository preaching is that it forces you to preach on things that you otherwise might be tempted to avoid or ignore. And that's kind of the case with Proverbs chapter 5. Some people may find it uncomfortable, want to bypass it, skip it. But if we're going to be faithful to the Word and faithful to the Word of God, we can't do that. We have to go right through it and see what God has for us to learn from this. Now, the Father's eighth lecture, this is, we've seen seven lectures that the Father has. Remember, there's 10 lectures within the first 9 chapters of Proverbs and 2 interludes. We're now into the eighth lecture to the Son. And it's extremely, extremely relevant for us today. All Scripture is relevant for us. But in our day, in our culture, in our time, Proverbs chapter 5 is extremely relevant for us today. Let's read Proverbs chapter 5. My son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion, and your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. Now then, my sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one, lest strangers be filled with your strength and your hard-earned goods go to the house of an alien, and you groan at your latter end when your flesh and your body are consumed, and you say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart spurned reproof, and I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. Drink water from your own cistern, and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and the greatness of his folly, he will go astray. Now, I don't think I have to tell anybody, it's pretty self-evident, that in our culture today, there is an all-out assault on marriage in our culture. It's been going on since the 1960s with the sexual revolution. We've had no-fault divorce, which has just ravaged marriage. We have cohabitation becoming more and more prevalent. as people live together instead of marrying. Immorality is almost assumed, even celebrated in many cases in our culture. There's a homosexual agenda that the church is forced to deal with now that continues to try to redefine marriage. There was even in June an article in Newsweek magazine entitled, "Forever is Just Too Long." Forever after is just too long. In other words, people are living longer now. They're living longer. They're living healthier. It's just unreasonable to expect two people to live together all their life. That's just too much to ask. It's outdated. It's outmoded. It's for another time when the women were dependent upon the men, and now women can have their own careers, and we don't need this anymore. Today, never has immorality been so easily accessible and the risk of detection been so low. There's internet, satellite, cable, all in the privacy and seclusion of your own home. You don't even have to take the risk of getting caught walking out of the store with a magazine anymore. No one is immune. Sexual immorality knows no age limit. I have pastor friends who have had to conduct church discipline on 75-year-old men who are in adulterous relationships and have been married for over 40 years. It knows no age limit. Preteen to advanced age. It knows no social or income bracket. It's across the board. It's not confined to one gender. There are even websites now that you can go to if you want an adulterous relationship, and you can hook up with somebody just by going to a website. Religion is no protection. The rates of internet pornography use are just as great inside the church as outside the church. Rates of divorce are just as high, if not higher, among Christians than unbelievers. We can never, never underestimate the depravity of our own flesh. Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. We can never think we've arrived. We can never let down our guard. We can never assume that we got it all together. Now, Proverbs 5 is a frank, bold, man-to-man talk with the father and his son, contrasting the foolishness of promiscuity and adultery with the wisdom of married love. Now let's look at what the father has to say to the son and apply these lessons to our lives today. Here the father is assuming that the son is old enough to be tempted sexually. Instead of ignoring his son's growing curiosity and treating it as something unnatural or perverted or something to be avoided, he sits him down and he explains the boundaries in which these desires are to be expressed. There is a lot of freedom within the boundaries that God has provided and has created. But to go outside those boundaries is just pure foolishness and folly, and it always leads to disaster. Now we can divide the father's lecture here, chapter 5, up into four parts. Verses 1 through 6 we can call revelation. 1 through 6 is revelation. Verses 7 through 14 is specification. Verses 15 through 20, exhilaration. And verses 21 through 23, compensation. So 1 through 6 is revelation. 7 through 14, specification. Exhilaration is 15 through 20, and compensation, verses 21 through 23. Now, the father begins his lecture with his typical admonition here to pay attention. My son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, to my instruction. In other words, you just need to listen up, son. Pay attention. Don't stare out the window. Give me your full attention. Pay attention to what I'm telling you. Now here, for the first time in Proverbs, the father says, give attention to my wisdom. my understanding. We need to be careful not to misunderstand here. Just because the Father calls this His wisdom does not mean it is human wisdom. This is divine wisdom that's being imparted here. Chapter 2, verse 6 makes this clear. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. So this isn't the Father just giving His opinion of what needs to be done. This is divine wisdom that's being imparted to the Son. And it needs to be accepted as such. If He doesn't accept the Father's instruction, what is He according to chapter 1, verse 7? Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So, to despise, to reject the instruction that's being given here by the Father is to just mark himself as a fool. Now look at the purpose of the Father's instruction. Verse 2, that you may observe discretion and your lips may reserve knowledge. In other words, your speech needs to conform totally to the teachings of wisdom. In other words, they have to be internalized. They have to be made your own. It's not enough just to have a head knowledge of it. You have to be able to articulate. Unless you can articulate something and explain something in your own words, whether it's a biblical doctrine or whatever it is, you really don't understand it. If you can't articulate it in your own words, you don't understand it. So this is what the Father is saying. Your lips may reserve knowledge. You have to be able to articulate this and say it. It's not just to know it in your head. Every temptation needs to have a proper biblical response to it. So look at Jesus. Jesus was tempted. If we look at Matthew, well, you don't have to turn there, but in Matthew 4, 1 through 11, we see Jesus' temptation. And what we don't often see is that Jesus was led away into the wilderness as 40 days to be tempted by Satan. Well, that's a present active participle there. He was continuously tempted. Jesus wasn't in the wilderness for 40 days and then Satan showed up at the last minute and tempted him. For the entire 40 days, Jesus was continuously being tempted by Satan, non-stop. And how would Jesus respond? Articulated truth back. Every temptation received a biblical response. We flip back a book or two to Genesis chapter 39. We see Joseph again. We looked at Joseph's life in one respect this morning. But here we see in Genesis 39, verses 8 and 9. We all know the story. Potiphar's wife is coming to him. In verse 8, and it came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" Now remember, this is before the Ten Commandments had ever even been given. But yet, Joseph knew this was a sin against God. He had a higher allegiance to God. He could respond biblically to the temptation that was being presented to him. Now, a negative example, how not to respond. Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. "An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it?" And the result is chapter 6. Jerusalem is destroyed. Judgment is coming. They couldn't respond biblically because their teachers were not teaching them, "My people love it so. You're telling me what I want to hear." And so there was no biblical response to the temptation. And why is this so important? It's because if you don't pay close attention to the Word of God, if you don't internalize it, if you can't apply it to your everyday life, then you are vulnerable to all the subtle temptations and schemes and enticements of sin out there. Satan masquerades as an angel of light. Evil and wickedness doesn't show up with a sign that says, I am bad, avoid me. No, it appears good, it appears nice, it appears wonderful. There's rationalizations behind it. Now, why does the Father give this? What's His motivation for the Son to do this? Verses 3 through 6. For, or because, this is why I want you to know this, because the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But at the end, she is bitter as wormwood. She is as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. Now, let me just give you a little outline of how this happens. How evil, how temptation, how the world can kind of suck us in. Suck us in, bring us to ruin. And I've told you before, no one ever falls all at once. Somebody falls when preparation meets opportunity. You've prepared yourself over a period of time because you haven't avoided the little things. You haven't taken care of the little things. So Christians fall into immorality when preparation meets opportunity. You haven't guarded, again, the little things. So let me show you how this happens. The first step is accommodation. The first step is always accommodation. We tolerate the world's values. We tolerate the world's wickedness. We tolerate the sin of the world. And how do you do this? You stop being shocked by it. You're just not shocked anymore. It doesn't even raise an eyebrow. We just accommodate ourselves to it. We still think it's wrong, and we say that it's wrong, but it doesn't shock us. There's no shock value to it anymore. That's accommodation. Then the next step is legitimization. We legitimize it. And how do you do this? We just say, oh, that's just part of the culture. That's just the way people are. They're just normal. This is just normal. Part of the culture. That's legitimization. It becomes an accepted practice. So you have accommodation, legitimization, and the third step is assimilation. Assimilation, now you're really in hot water. This is where you're really in danger, is assimilation. First, we recognize it, we're not shocked, that's accommodation. Then we think it's just a normal part of the culture, that's legitimization. And now it becomes assimilated. It's not even an issue anymore. We don't even discuss it. It just becomes part of everything. I mean, when was the last time you heard anyone preach against immodest dress or bikini bathing suits? Those are just assumed. They've been assimilated into the culture. They're not even considered as something that we should even raise an eyebrow about anymore. Our culture has just assimilated all this. The fourth step on this slippery slope is participation. That is, you become personally involved. You now become personally involved in your attitudes and actions. You're no longer shocked by it. You think it's just normal. You've assimilated it. You don't say anything against it. You go to the movies and watch it. You turn on your television and watch it. You buy books and read about it, and magazines and read about it. You pull it up on your computer and you watch it. You've just become participating in it. Now, the fifth step is amalgamation. Amalgamation. You have accommodation. You have legitimization, assimilation, participation, now amalgamation. That's where the world's values and your values are so fused together that you can't tell the difference anymore. You can't tell the difference. And then lastly, the last step is identification. You become one with the world. You've identified it. You're part of it. This is me. This is what identifies me, and there's no difference. So that's how the world sucks you in. First, you accommodate yourself to it by not being shocked. Then you legitimize it by accepting it as part of your normal culture. Then you assimilate it by never saying anything. It ceases to be an issue. Then you participate in it by your attitudes, even if it's just vicariously at arm length. And finally, you're amalgamated with it. So it's fused into your own value system so that you identify with it and you can't tell the difference. Now this is what the Father is trying to short-circuit in the life of the Son here. told you we could... Verse 1 through 6 is revelation. This is what the Father's doing. He's revealing the reality behind the temptation that's here. What is the temptation is, oh, what she's saying sounds so good, sounds so right, but in the end. So he's revealing the reality behind the temptation. If we're not exercising biblical knowledge, biblical discernment, then you are not going to be withstand the enticements of the world when they come. You won't be able to do it. You won't be able to withstand the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life if you're not doing as Jesus and applying Scripture to it. Now, verse 3, for the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. In other words, the snare of the adulteress is what? It's the promise of immediate gratification. This is the promise of the culture. Immediate gratification. It's the promise of the adulteress. There's no mention of the consequences. She's like a credit card commercial that shows all the wonderful fun and all the great stuff that you can buy by going out and getting this credit card and living it up, but never mentions that you get a bill at the end of the month. Never tells about that. Or it's like the casino commercials, which shows all these people having wonderful times and winning loads of money, and everybody's eating great food, but it never shows the losers. It never shows anybody losing. Those hotels aren't built by winners. They're built by the losers. Temptation to sexual immorality is the same way. It promises freedom. It promises immediate gratification, a life of pleasure without responsibility, no strings attached, no inconvenient little legal documents to get in the way that could tie us down or bind us to one person. It's just mutual exploitation and immediate self-gratification. This is what the world promises, and this is what the adulteress promises. There's no such thing as sin without consequences. This is what the Father says. In the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. All we have to do is look at the human carnage that is the result of the sexual revolution. We live in the wake of it. 50 million babies have been aborted since 1973. That's about 4,000 every day, 95% of which are for the sole purpose of birth control. Only 1% are because of rape and incest. Another 1% is because of the health of the mother. And another 3% are because of some deformity within the baby. 95% are done as a means of birth control. What about STDs, sexually transmitted diseases? According to the Centers for Disease Control, 19 million new sexually transmitted infections occur each year, almost half between 15 to 24-year-olds. And the cost of the U.S. healthcare system is $19.5 billion per year. So much for free love. Single parenthood. According to the U.S. Census Bureau, 69% of children raised by never married mothers live at or below poverty. Births to unmarried women constituted 36%, over one-third, of all births in 2004. Over half of births to women in their early 20s and nearly 30% of births to women 25 to 29 were to unmarried women. So this is the promise. This is the promise of lips that are drip honey and smoother than oil is their speech. They don't tell you about this stuff. So much for the myth of sexual freedom without consequences. Now, abortion. Abortion is not about killing babies. Nobody is out there just killing babies because they feel like killing babies. Abortion is all about sex without consequences. That's what it's all about. Immorality without consequences. Sin without consequences. Well, the spiritual consequences are just as disastrous as the cultural consequences. Verses 5 and 6. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead to Sheol. She does not ponder the way of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. Eternal death is the ultimate result. The sexual immoral person, the adulteress, they are on the highway to hell. And they don't know how to get off of it. She takes along everyone that buys in to her seductive promises of the easy life of sin without consequences. And because she does not ponder the path of life, verse 6, she wanders about aimlessly in moral darkness. She just has no moral compass, doesn't know right from wrong. There's no external revelation to inform her. There's no internal conscience to inform her. She's just in moral darkness. Chapter 4, verse 26, watch the path of your feet and all your ways will be established. The adulteress hasn't watched the path of her feet. Hasn't watched it at all. So everything is relative. Personal gratification is the entire aim of her life. And this is so destructive to people. I was reading a magazine a couple days ago and was talking about a home that's been established in Mont Eagle, Tennessee, for battered and abused women. And one of the stories was just heartbreaking. There was a woman who was there. It's a Christian home. They work with them. They give them the gospel. They try to rehabilitate these women. But one of these women, when she was 14 years old, her mother, who was a meth addict, introduced her and got her hooked on methamphetamine and then started prostituting her to pay for her own meth habit at 14 years old. This is the promise of the free life. This is the promise of sin without consequences. The result of it, there's no such thing. And so often this is generational. It's generational. George Lawson, who was a great English preacher of the early 1800s, comments on this verse, verse 6. It says, when men enter into a course of sin, they have no intention to be damned. They intend only to indulge themselves in the pleasures of sin for a time and then to return to the path of life. Millions of souls have been seduced to everlasting destruction by this one temptation of the old serpent. You shall not die, although you eat. Grace is free, and there is abundance of time to repent. The wise man gives what may repel this temptation by letting us know how foolish it is for men to flatter themselves with the hope that they shall be truly disposed and enabled to repent of their sin. In other words, it is presumptuous, it is arrogant, it is dangerous to willingly engage in sinful activity, to willingly engage in immediate gratification, taking the grace of God for granted with the assumption that you're going to be able to repent when it's all over. It doesn't work that way. I've had people tell me to my face, I know this is wrong, but I can do it anyway, and then I'll ask God for forgiveness later. It does not work that way. God is not mocked. Romans 6:1, shall we continue to sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How can we have died to sin? Continue in it. Hebrews 10:26-31. It's a powerful passage. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain, terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So here you have people who have been exposed to the truth. They know the truth. But yet they want their sin so bad they got to step over the body of Christ to get to it. He's just said it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. So the Father rips the seductive mask of the adulteress right off. He reveals what all the promises of immediate gratification forget to tell you. Her past lead to death. Don't sacrifice the future on the altar of the immediate. Well, after the revelation, the Father gives some specification, verses 7 through 14. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one, lest strangers be filled with your strength, and your hard-earned goods go to the house of an alien, and you groan at your latter end when your flesh and your body are consumed, and you say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart spurned reproof. And I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. So here the Father is specifying the effects. There's a specification. He had revelation. He revealed the truth behind the false promises. And now he's specifying the effects, which giving in to the adulteress will have on his sons. Notice here, it's changed from the singular to the plural. Now my sons, in other words, it's generational. Mistake by one person in the family can bring down the whole family. He's specifying the effects which giving in to the adulteress will have on the sons. And again, no one walks away unscathed. There's both economic and there's both social ramifications for becoming involved with the adulteress. So just to make sure the son understands how serious he is, he repeats the admonition to listen. Now then, my son, listen to me. In other words, it's you're on the edge of the cliff. Get away from the edge. Get back. Get away. It's going to give away from you under any time. Don't get that close. Stay away from the edge. How close to the edge of the cliff do you think you can safely walk? He even intensifies the warning. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. Don't even go near it. Not even close. Again, Joseph is a good illustration of this. Joseph, in Genesis 39, verse 10. And it came about as she spoke to Joseph, what? Day after day. This was not a one-time temptation by Potiphar's wife. This was day after day after day after day after day. She was coming to him with this. That he did not listen to her to lie beside her, what? Or be with her. He avoided her at all costs. He avoided her. He didn't even want to wander in the room where she was. He avoided it at all costs. He didn't even go near her at all. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee immorality. 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good morals. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from every form of evil. 1 Timothy 6:11, flee from these things, you man of God. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lusts. I was watching a DVD one time of counseling sessions, and one counselor was counseling a guy who had been involved in internet pornography. And he'd come to the counselor's office, and the counselor would ask him, how you doing? He said, oh, good. I only went downstairs two times this week to look at the screen. He goes, oh, well, you're making progress. Well, no, you're not. Flee immorality. You do not wean yourself off of it. You flee it like the plague. But someone will say, aren't we supposed to evangelize people like this? Yes, but not on their turf. Not on their turf. Didn't Jesus go to the riffraff of society? Yes, He did. But you and I are not Jesus. Jesus was incapable of sin. Theologians call it impeccability. Jesus doesn't mean He couldn't be tempted, but it was impossible for Him to sin. Our own flesh, the world, and the devil tempt us enough without our giving opportunity to the flesh. Give no opportunity to the flesh. Right? It's just like a train engine functions best on tracks. So a person's sexual drives need to be channeled within the boundaries God has established. Marriage. We don't needlessly and intentionally expose yourself to these type of temptations. You don't do it. Either before or after marriage. You don't needlessly expose yourself to temptations to immorality. If you do, you're opening yourself up for all kinds of negative consequences. When these are introduced in verses 9 through 10, these are the economic consequences. Lest you give your vigor to others, your years to the cruel one, lest strangers be filled with your strength and your hard-earned goods go to the house of an alien. In other words, the son is no innocent victim here, like the person in chapter 1 that was mugged by a bunch of thugs that we saw in chapter 1. Now, the son here, he's victimized himself. He's like Samson. He's become arrogant. And he throws himself, or tweaks God's nose almost. He's the victim of his own pride and foolishness. He thought he could play with fire without getting burned. Everything he's worked for comes to ruin. The people that promised him immediate gratification, pretended to be his friends, who said, hey, come and have a good time with us, all they're interested in is getting what he's got. They're not interested in him. They're just interested in exploiting him. He has no real ties to the people. They're only interested in getting what they can get out of him for their own purposes. And the number of families that have been ruined because one parent decided to pursue a life of sin are just, they're just too numerous to count. Our society is full of them. Sin never just touches the sinner. There is a ripple effect throughout a family, throughout a church, throughout a community, throughout a culture. Sin is not isolated to the sinner, not the effects of it. In the culture in which Solomon wrote, the jealous husband could be compensated by making the adulterer his personal slave. No amount of money can compensate for the adulterer committing adultery with a man's wife. And he could make the adulterer his slave. Well, while infidelity today may not lead to literal slavery, it still leads to divorce, it leads to child support, it leads to alimony. Leads to broken homes, venereal disease, increased risk of drug and alcohol abuse, and suicide among teens. It throws women and children into poverty. It destroys the fabric of the society, which is the family. And this is what people call freedom? This is what they call liberation? I don't think so. Well, besides the economic consequences, there's social consequences to ignoring God's boundaries. Verses 11 through 14. And you groan at your latter end when your flesh and your body are consumed, and you say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart spurned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. In other words, payday is going to come. And when payday comes, the son is going to groan. It describes a cry of anguish from extreme destitution, from extreme exhaustion. It's like the prodigal son in Luke 15. He got the money. He went out. He lived it up. Other people exploited him. But what happened? When he runs out of money, All the friends are gone, and he's out feeding pigs, and he's groaning, and he longs to be filled with the pods that he's feeding the pigs. And finally, hey, I'm going to go back and be my father's slave. They got better than I do. Love that doesn't flow within the confines of God's boundaries is not biblical love. It's a love of self. It's exploitive. It's self-gratifying. It's self-indulging. It's mutually beneficial as long as you're loving me and I'm loving you, and it's mutually beneficial. We can continue to love each other. But when that mutually beneficial relationship is gone, I don't love you anymore. It lasts as long as there's something in it for me. That's not love in the biblical sense. All the son's problems can be attributed to two reasons. See this in verse 12. First reason, how I have hated instruction, and my heart spurned reproof. So he rejected instruction. He rejected instruction. And second, he rejected the unanimous and combined teaching of his instructors. So he rejects the instruction, and he rejects the instructors, the teachers, probably his father, mother, grandparents. He's rejecting all of this, the teaching and the teachers. He spurned their instruction and reproof from the very core of his being. Notice, my heart spurned reproof. His heart, man's mission control center, what drives him. From the very core of his being, he rejected this. This is just emphasizing the son's total depravity. He had no taste, no desire for God and His Word. Now, let me clarify a term. Total depravity does not mean that man can never do anything good. Total depravity simply means that man is incapable of doing anything in and of himself that is pleasing and honoring to God, or to merit any sense of reward from God. It doesn't mean that man can't do relative good. There's a lot of people out there doing relative good, starting orphanages, hospitals, feeding the hungry. But that doesn't earn any merit with God. It's all tainted with sin. So here, he's just emphasizing the son's total depravity. The very heart spurned reproof. It's Romans 3. There is none who understand. There's none who seek after God. He had no taste, no desire for God and His Word. He was the type of person who, when confronted with clear and unambiguous truth, would say, well, that's just your interpretation. I've got other people back here telling me something else. That's not what my Bible says. I can interpret this any way I want. They really care about me because they're telling me what I want to hear. You're telling me what I don't want to hear, so you must not care about me. But we see a glimmer of hope here. Here's hope. We see a sign of true repentance. The son is actually accepting responsibility for his actions. He's not blaming anyone. He's not making excuses. Essentially, God let him have enough rope to almost hang himself. Verse 14, I was almost in utter ruin. Sometimes God will let people run in their sin, run in their depravity, and He uses that. That is the means He uses to bring someone to the end of their self, to where they recognize their total inability to do anything, and they have to cast themselves on the grace and the mercy of God and cry out, save me, a sinner, like the tax gatherer, pounding his chest. Now, it's clear from his confession that it was the consequences of his actions that led him to true and genuine repentance. The consequences of his actions. So often, we want to save loved ones from the consequences of their sin. And we should. We need to warn them of the consequences. But so often we want to step in and alleviate the consequences. That can be the worst thing we could do, because those are the very things God could be using to draw that person to themselves. It takes a lot of humility to make this confession, to repent and accept the consequences of his actions. Again, just like the prodigal son. This ought to be such an encouragement to parents who have prodigals. Got prodigals out there? Maybe the situation that they're in, as hopeless as it may look right now, is the very thing God is using to bring them to themselves and bring them to Himself. Now, when adultery is made public, it brings personal shame, humiliation to loved ones, a loss of respect in the community. It still is a social as well as personal offense. It can still ruin careers, political careers. It's thrown around out there still to try to ruin somebody's political career, as we saw in the last governor's race. And by and large, with some exceptions, it's still condemned by society at large. It's still looked on as a failure, a moral failure, and a lack of personal integrity. So we see here the father has given the son revelation. He's revealed the emptiness of the promises of self-gratification. He's given the son specification where he spells out the economic, social consequences of adultery. Now he's going to tell them of true exhilaration in verses 15 through 23. Actually, 15 through 20. True exhilaration is not found in an adulterous relationship, but within the safe and holy confines of marriage. These verses don't require a whole lot of exposition. They're pretty self-explanatory here, but just let me make a few comments for clarity. Verse 15, drink water from your own sister and fresh water from your own well. I mean, it's your own wife. This is talking about your own wife. Your own fresh, pure cisterns. Fresh, pure water. Verse 16 and 17, should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be yours alone, not for strangers with you. In other words, don't seek sexual satisfaction outside your own cistern. Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, the most expressive term in this passage is the word exhilarated. Be exhilarated always with her love. Verse 19. Literally, it means to be drunk, as in a skunk. You know, that's literally what it means. It's to go astray unconsciously. It's used of sheep that go astray. It's used of drunkards who stagger around because they're intoxicated. I mean, there's no disapproval in the term, but rather it's referring to just a lack of inhibition within the marriage relationship. In verse 20, here we see, for why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? In other words, since the physical relation between the husband and the godly wife brings this type of exhilaration, to look for this kind of satisfaction with an adulteress goes beyond the bounds of all reason. It is completely irrational. But then again, all sin is irrational. All sin is irrational. Not only is this woman adulteress morally corrupt, but she's a foreigner. She's a foreigner. She has a totally different worldview than the worldview of the father and the family that the son came from. She's totally outside the bounds of what they believe. Now, behind all the practical reasons to avoid the sin of adultery, there's a religious reason. Verses 21 through 23. So we've had revelation, specification, exhilaration. Now it's compensation. Compensation. This is the religious reason. Verses 21 through 23. Essentially, you reap what you sow. Galatians 6:7. For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord. He watches all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction and the greatness of his folly. he will go astray. Or you might be able to get by with a clandestine affair. You might be able to fool your friends. You might be able to fool your family. You might be able to fool your co-workers. You might be able to fool your church. But you're not fooling God. He watches all his paths. The ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord. Numbers 32:23. Do not be deceived. Your sin will find you out. The people of Israel deluded themselves into thinking that God didn't see their sin. Ezekiel 8:12. Then he said to me, Son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark? Each man in the room of his carved images, for they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Ezekiel 9:9. Then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great, and the land is filled with blood, and the city is full of perversion. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. God doesn't see us. What are you talking about? I remember hearing of a pastor who was in his office at his computer, and one of the elders came to the church and looked in the office window. His computer screen was facing the window. Pornography on the screen. Do not be deceived. Your sin will find you out. The only sure way to avoid the temptations that appeal to our flesh is with a greater passion. A greater passion. Again, I'll call your attention to Joseph. Genesis 39:10. Potiphar's first wife tried to seduce him, what, continuously, day after day after day after day. What was Joseph's response? How then could I commit this great sin against God? His affection for God was so strong that it could overcome his temptation to sin. Is this what motivates you to avoid and not give in to temptation? Love for God, or is it fear of the consequences? Doesn't hurt to have both, but love for God has to be the dominant. Is it a fear of getting caught, or a fear of bringing reproach on the one who gave his life for you? Only the grace of God can give you a passion for him that can overcome the desire of our own fallen, sinful flesh. Do you know that grace? Do you know that grace? Do you walk by the Spirit? Galatians 5:16. Walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Father, we thank you. Thank you that you have indwelt us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, that we have the power, that you have given us the power. For we know that we cannot do it on our own. Father, we gravitate toward what is evil as part of our fallen, sinful flesh. Father, we are fallen, we are corrupt. But God, in His great mercy, while we were yet sinners, Lord, you sent your Son to die for us. To save us, to redeem us, to indwell us with your Holy Spirit, to empower us to live a life, to be a people for your own possession, that you might purify us and make us holy, to stand before you, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Father, you do it all, and we praise you that you do not leave it up to our own strength, because we could never do it. Father, we thank you, we praise you. We thank you that your word is so clear. We thank you that your warnings are clear and that the consequences for disobedience are clear. We have no excuse. And Father, we just pray that we would all be committed to following your path of righteousness and your path of purity, especially in a day, Father, when we are confronted by so much immorality around us. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.